Hi, welcome to Cochrane Alliance Church and our online sermons. We are so glad you are able to join us. We pray that this sermon will be a blessing and an encouragement to you this week.
Father, I thank you that you are a good Father who loves us and who knows us and who sees us. Holy Spirit, this morning as we come into what you have prepared for us to hear, I pray that we would have ears to hear and hearts soft to hear and receive what you'd have for us. Thank you, Jesus, for what you have done and what you are doing in and through us. In your name we pray, amen. So today we celebrate Palm Sunday. It is the triumphant entry of the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Prince of Peace, who comes to end the power of sin and death and conquer evil once and for all. It launches us into the Easter narrative of the King who came to save, the King who stepped down from his throne in eternity, became like the least of us, bore our sin and shame, and robbed the grave of its power over us. It is beautiful, and it is powerful, and is exactly as God intended it to be. And now all four Gospels have a description of this day, and Matthew and Mark's is basically the same, but I'm going to read from Matthew chapter 21. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there and with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven." And when Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." We sang a lot about Hosanna earlier, and the word Hosanna means give victory or save us. It's part of the Hebrew phrase Hoshath Rabbath, which I'm probably saying wrong, which is the last day of the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles, where they were reminded of the promised Messiah that would come to establish his kingdom on earth and bring peace to the whole world. And at first glance, it seems that these crowds in Jerusalem are understanding something deeply powerful about this man, Jesus, and his arrival in Jerusalem just a few days before the Passover festival. Jews everywhere are gearing up to celebrate their liberation from Egypt at the hands of their God who dwelt among them, leading them as smoke by day and fire by night, a liberation that was to bring them into the promised land, flowing with milk and honey, the covenant promise that God would be their God and they would be his people. This Exodus story is celebrated during Passover, is told over and over again, renewing their hope in this God, this promise of God, this Hosanna that he will bring. And this is good news. Jesus arriving on the scene, recognized as king, it's good. And we see it so clearly as the beginning of the Easter saga because we know how it ends. But those in the crowds around Jesus didn't. In fact, they had a completely different saga in mind. Because here's the thing. This is not the first time Jerusalem had welcomed a great leader with palm branches. Nor was it the first time someone had declared themselves to be the Messiah. It wasn't even the first time that they would claim someone as King of the Jews. But before we can look forward and make conclusions about the significance of this triumphant entry in light of the cross, we have to understand the heart of this crowd and what they meant by Hosanna. We have to do that by looking back, way back into the long history of Israel, starting with their exodus from Egypt. For over 400 years, the Israelites had been enslaved, oppressed by Pharaoh. Then God raises up a hero, Moses, and to lead their people out of slavery and into the promised land. The enemy defeated, and God dwells among his people and gives them the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, a place that he can dwell amongst his people wherever they may go. And in that was a renewal of his original covenant with Abraham, that Yahweh will be their God, and they will be his people. Unfortunately, within a few generations of the Exodus, God's people no longer act like his people. In the book of Judges, we see how over and over again they copied the moral corruption of the people around them and sinned against God. Therefore, God allowed them to be oppressed as a result of their sin. Eventually, they would recognize the error of their ways and repent. And God would bring about deliverance by raising up a hero called a judge who would bring about peace. This Hosanna was being recognized. But eventually, they would sin again, and the cycle would repeat. And over time, the character of these judges got worse and worse and worse. In fact, the book of Judges says 4 times, in those days, Israel had no king, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. So it should not surprise us that eventually, Israel begins to demand a king. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, it says, when they, the Israelites, said, give us a king to lead us, this displeased Samuel. So he prayed to the Lord. And the Lord told him, listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king. And as they have done from the day I brought them out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you. Now listen to them, but warn them solemnly, and let them know that the king who will reign over them, what he will claim as his right. But the people refused to listen to Samuel. No, they said, we want a king over us. Then we will be like all the other nations, with a king to lead them and to go out before us and fight our battles. When Samuel heard all that the people said, he repeated it before the Lord. The Lord answered, listen to them and give them a king. And so he did. Saul is crowned as king over Israel and rules for about 40 years. And in his weakness, he is corrupted and violates God's command. Therefore, a new king is anointed, King David. Now, David is known as a man after God's own heart, a humble shepherd boy. He defeats Israel's greatest enemy with a sling and a stone. And eventually, David becomes king over all of Israel. And God speaks the following to the prophet Nathan. Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. I took you from the pasture, from tending the flock, and appointed you ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men on earth. And I will provide a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore, as they did at the beginning and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from your enemies. The Lord declares that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. Now, King David does wonderful things for the kingdom of Israel. He defeats enemy after enemy. He establishes Jerusalem as the capital city, and he brings the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, into the city so that God could dwell in the very midst of his people and that they wouldn't have to go far to be in his presence. However, despite being a man after God's own heart, David too falls prey to sin. And then his son, Solomon, takes the throne. He builds the temple. It's now a permanent house for God to dwell among his people. But like clockwork, Solomon also falls into sin and corruption. And the cycle repeats. Eventually, Israel is divided into 2 kingdoms. The northern kingdom is conquered by Assyria and taken into captivity after 200 years and 20 evil kings. 130 years after that, the Israelites of the southern kingdom are taken captive by Babylon. The temple in Jerusalem is burned, and the royal line of David, the promised king, is exiled. No more king, no more promised land, no more temple, and no sign of a throne established forever. Because of the sinfulness of Israel and their inability to keep God's commands, this cycle repeats itself over and over. A wicked ruler oppresses the Israelites. God raises up a hero to bring about victory. And then God dwells with his people again. And as the Israelites suffer in captivity, they are eagerly anticipating the next move of God to bring about this victory that he's promised. They want to declare Hosanna. But as the reality of exile weighs heavier, and the line of David gets weaker with each generation, the distance between freedom and oppression gets farther and farther apart. And all they can do is hold on to hope through the Passover. It is a reminder that even in the darkest of nights, God would come through for his people. Not only that, but a line of prophets speak to the reality that eventually God was going to fulfill the promise he made all those years ago and raise up a king that would surpass even David. Generation after generation, they waited and waited and waited. I'm not good at waiting. I will stop the microwave when there's 8 seconds left, because what can 8 more seconds do? It's already cooked, like it's fine. When I start to get antsy when my Starbucks mobile order is like past the time it says it should be done, I'm like, are you milking cows in there? Like, what's going on? I don't wait well. But I come by it honestly. We live in a world where we're held captive by our desire for instant gratification. One click, same day delivery. Smartphones with the world at our fingertips. AI that can search the entire internet in a matter of seconds and generate a list of answers. We're always jumping from one thing to the next so that we don't miss out on the bigger and better thing. It's hard to fathom waiting more than a couple days for something to come from Amazon, let alone waiting years for something, or generations. But wait, Israel did. This kind of waiting requires tolerating uncertainty and fear, and they were not good at that either. They were eager to turn to anyone who cast even a shadow of a hint of messianic intent. There were clashes, revolts, and riots among the peasant class. Meanwhile, the Judean elite coveted the power structures of their oppressors to use for their own good. And all the while, the world was aware of the story of the Jews and their exile. They claimed that their God was the one true God, creator of all things, and yet they were repeatedly defeated, taken captive, oppressed, and sent into exile. In the minds of the Jewish community, the Babylonian exile became a symbol for the deep, aching wound of a people who were desperate for their God to set them free once and for all. And this desire for a warrior king only grew stronger as one nation after another warred and fought for supremacy, leaving the Jews wondering if this new overlord would also be another tyrant, or would they actually allow them to worship Yahweh? Almost 200 years before Jesus arrives on the scene, Syria takes control of Jerusalem, and their king desecrates the temple. From the people of Israel rises up a hero, Judah the Hammer. He wages war against the oppressor, and upon his victory, cleanses the temple. And his success is celebrated as they parade through the streets, singing songs and waving palm branches. The Israelites recognize the signs in Judah the Hammer. And he states it like this: a wicked tyrant oppressing God's people, the noble and heroic leader risking it all, fighting the key battle, cleansing the temple, and setting Israel free to follow God and his law once more. This is the story of Moses, Egypt, and the Exodus. It was the story of David, Solomon, the Philistines, and the temple. It's the story of Babylon overthrown, a return from exile. But again, this didn't last long. A new name but the same song rang out again, and those in Jerusalem found themselves under a wicked kingdom. And it was in that space that Rome stakes its claim through Herod the Great. They dub him King of the Jews. Rome dubs him King of the Jews, as they assign him the task of overseer. But Herod is far from looking anything like a Jew, let alone an Israelite. Somehow, he managed to garner the support from Jewish communities and set to rebuilding the temple. Finally, they thought, it would stand at the center of the Jewish world as a symbol of God's everlasting reign and dominion, and at last someone who he could kind of sort of call worthy to be called King of the Jews. And again, shocker, the cycle repeats. Herod the Great falls. And as Jesus grows up in Nazareth, his generation witnessed regular turnover in their overseers, both Roman prefects and the high priests. This generation is well and truly aware of how long Israel has been clamoring for a leader to rise up and complete this exodus, to lead them out of this never-ending exile and into the promised land of their dreams. They know it because they repeat the story and the songs. They are watching and waiting, putting their hope in any and every potential Messiah, willing to accept a counterfeit because they are desperate for proof that God is going to do what he has promised to do. And it is this generation that surrounds Jesus as he arrives at Jerusalem before the Passover festival. N.T. Wright narrates this moment from Luke 19 like this. As Jesus was going along, people kept spreading their cloaks on the road. When he came to the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began to celebrate and praise God at the top of their voices. The crowd went wild as he got near. This was the moment they'd been waiting for. All the old songs came flooding back, and they were going to come true. But in the middle of it all, their leader wasn't singing. When he came near and saw the city, he wept over it. Yes, their dreams were indeed coming true, but not in the way they'd imagined. He was not the king they expected. He wasn't like the monarchs of old who sat on their jeweled and ivory thrones dispensing their justice and wisdom. Nor was he like the great warrior king some had wanted. He didn't raise up an army and ride into battle at its head. He was riding a donkey. And he was weeping. Weeping for the dream that had to die. Weeping for the sword that would pierce his supporters to the soul. Weeping for the kingdom that wasn't coming, as well for the kingdom that was. Throughout Jesus' ministry, he constantly alludes to these promises of God and that he was going to be the one to fulfill them. Every body he healed, every demon he cast out, every message he preached, from the synagogues to the shorelines, he riddled them with hints or just outright declarations that the kingdom had come. And this declaration has had a specific set of expectations wrapped up in this long history of kingship and exile. In Matthew 16, Jesus asks his disciples, "Who do you say I am?" And Peter's answer is, "You're the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And when Jesus confirms this, he then makes a strange request of his disciples. He orders them not to tell anyone that he is, indeed, the long awaited Messiah. This used to strike me as so strange. Like, didn't these people understand who Jesus was? Wouldn't they have figured it out? Like, thousands of people gathered around to, hear him speak. It was the worst-kept secret. But as I mentioned earlier, this is not the first time someone had come about and strummed the chord of Exodus in the hearts and minds of the Jews. And Jesus knew that to declare himself the Messiah was to stir up a lot of trouble. And this time, it would bring about God's ultimate plan for the total redemption of all people. And it had to wait for just the right moment. As Rabbi Jason Sobel says, the palm was a symbol of military freedom, sovereignty, independence, and victory. When the people are waving the palms, they aren't saying they want peace. They're saying they wanted the Messiah to come and overthrow Rome and establish the government, restore the Davidic kingship, the house of David, to rule, to reign, and to destroy the Gentiles at Rome. So when Jesus enters the upper room for the Last Supper, I wonder how many people watched with eager anticipation, counting the number of generals that followed their hero inside. I wonder how many people were curious about the tactics and strategies being discussed around goblets of wine and broken pieces of bread. How many people anticipated a declaration of war, a manifesto laying out how this kingdom of God was to unfold as it wiped Rome off the map. But his manifesto wasn't about taking up arms and slaughtering the enemy. It was about turning the other cheek, about loving your enemy. It was a war room where the King of Kings knelt down with a towel around his waist and washed the feet of his generals, his disciples, who had still not grasped the reality that within a few hours, the rabbi would be arrested. It was a discussion not of the movement of troops, but the upper room discourse where the advocate, the Holy Spirit, is promised to guide and lead us into all truth. It's about a God who comes not as a warrior with an army, but a gardener, who invites us to abide as he cares for us, pruning us so that we can bear good fruit. This is the King who was always meant to come. My question to you now is this: why does it matter that we have the right understanding of Jesus as King? Maybe like the Jews who crowded around Jesus that day, we have certain expectations, a particular narrative in mind when we think about Jesus. All we really want, if we're honest, is a good moral teacher to help us distinguish right from wrong sometimes. Maybe all we want is a supernatural vending machine so that it'll give us what we want, we've put the right things in. What we certainly don't want is a king. And we definitely don't want to swear allegiance to a king whose kingdom is promised to the meek and the poor, brokenhearted, and the humble. If we're going to have a king, we want the one who will rule according to our desired outcomes and strategies, our values, our hierarchies of power. It matters that we have the right understanding of Jesus as king, because if we get wrapped up in our own ideas of what he should look like, we will miss the kingdom unfolding before us. See, the crowds who cried out Hosanna, they eventually shouted for his death, demanding that he be crucified, because the king that had come was not going to do the things that they wanted him to do. They wanted him to set them free by decimating the enemy. But the thing is, Jesus didn't come to just set the Israelites free from their captors, from their Roman overlords, from this endless cycle of exile and exodus. He also came to set their captors free, to give them a way out of the kingdom of darkness that we all have been made slaves to. Let me ask you this. What kind of a king have you been looking for? What are you putting your hope in to save you from whatever darkness is around you? What sign, movement, or promise are you demanding so that you can willingly accept Jesus as king, maybe? A specific healing? A change in circumstances, finances? The reversal of someone's hard heart? Certainly not your own. Maybe the political party of your choosing gaining the advantage? How have you decided to describe your preferred king? And can he actually stand up against the real enemy, the powers and principalities of darkness? Because no perfect job is going to satisfy all your desires. No perfect relationship or family is going to satisfy the deepest longings of your soul. No savings account or curated closet or social media following will combat the kingdom of darkness that wants to keep you blind to the work of the kingdom of light in you and through you and around you. Not to steal the thunder from Easter, but the good news is that the King who has come to save us from these chains of sin and shame. And that same redemption, that same freedom from exile, that same victory that was offered to the Israelites is offered to us here and now, today. At the end of the day, what was holding Israel captive for all of those generations was not the Assyrians or their hundreds of bad kings they interacted with, or the Babylonians or the Romans. It wasn't that they lacked a king, a leader to rise up and defeat their enemies. The thing that kept them captive, generation after generation, was their sin. An endless cycle of corruption and temptation that they could not break free of on their own. And that is the cycle that King Jesus has interrupted for the Jew and the Gentile, for anyone willing to acknowledge Jesus as King. Now, I want to call the worship team up, and as they come, I want you to think about this one last question. What happens when we get this idea of the King of Jesus right? When we understand Jesus as the King who has come? Well, we're able to recognize our role in the whole endeavor. It has never been about sitting around waiting for eternity, trying to be good people. Instead, we are invited in to participate in the mission of heaven, the mission that Jesus started. And T. Wright says, it has been all too easy for us to suppose that if Jesus really was the king of the world, he would, as it were, do the whole thing all by himself. But that was never his way, because it was never God's way. It isn't how creation itself was supposed to work. And Jesus' kingdom project is nothing if not the rescue and renewal of God's creation project. The invitation is simple: to participate in the work of the kingdom of light, to experience it in you and through you. It's to clothe and feed the poor, to care for the widows and the orphans, to seek justice, to love mercy, and walk humbly with our God. It's to keep our eyes and ears open to the Holy Spirit prompting us to move and to act and to bring God's kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. Let's pray. Jesus, I thank you that you are the king that has come exactly as you were meant to. That despite all of the expectation, the weight, the pressure, you came in riding on a donkey, weeping for the kingdom that was not to come, the broken heart of those who didn't quite understand what you were doing yet, and weeping for the kingdom that was to come, the freedom and salvation you were offering not just to the Israelites, but to all of your creation, to bring it back to you. Thank you, Jesus, that that invitation is here for us today. Holy Spirit, as we go out, as we reminisce, as we prepare ourselves, as we go into this Holy Week, point out where your kingdom is meant to be lived out here on earth. In your name we pray. Amen.